Greetings, everybody, all over the United States and Canada, and every sea site in the United States and Canada, and including Alaska and Hawaii. For the second time in this feast, I'm speaking to you by satellite to all sea sites in the United States and Canada. At the first telephone conversation, when the first telephone conversation occurred, Alexander Graham Bell, the inventor of the telephone, made the exclamation, "What has God wrought?" And I feel like saying that now today. If I can sit here in the Ambassador Auditorium in Pasadena and speak to all of our members in all three sites in the United States and Canada, God has made possible modern methods that are absolutely awesome, that we can take advantage of for getting the gospel around the world and also even to our own members, as we're doing this very day. This afternoon service, this afternoon here in Pasadena, concludes the largest annual festival, conclave, or convention held anywhere on the face of the earth. I wonder if you realize that. We're a small church, but we have the largest convention or festival held by any organization of any kind, anywhere on the earth annually. Also, we have the biggest printing program going to get the gospel out. And in other ways, a very powerful program. It was Winston Churchill, back in the days of World War II, speaking to the United States Congress, who said, "There is a purpose being worked out here below. A purpose being worked out here below." Now that implies a very great supernatural being working out that purpose above. That is, from above, working it out here below. Winston Churchill didn't understand that purpose. He didn't understand the great significance of the words that he spoke at that time. The world does not understand it at all. That purpose means that the supreme power above is working out a definite purpose, and he is. Of all the religions in the world, not one knows who and what God is, and yet religion is the relationship of man and mankind with God. But not one knows who and what God is. Not one of them knows what and why man is. Not one of them knows what is that purpose being worked out here below. Now today, we live in a world of awesome progress. Awesome progress. Sending men to the moon and back, and you know the many things we're doing, and even this very thing that is taking place on this very day. All of us in congregation assembled, singing the same songs together in all of the feast sites all over the United States and Canada. It's a marvelous thing. It's awesome. On the other hand, we're living in a world of appalling troubles and evils. Brethren, why this paradox? That's the world we're living in. Now, for the past 7 days, we have been getting a foretaste of the world tomorrow, a world to come, a world when Jesus Christ will come and take over all the governments on the face of this earth. Yes, and all the religions also. But you know, the purpose being worked out here below has a beginning and an end. And neither our time now that we live in, or the millennium we're looking forward to is either the beginning or the end. We need to look at the very beginning and hurry through the middle part and on, and today we need to see the end. We need to see how it finally comes out. What is the end of that purpose? How is it going to finally work out? That is the message that I want to bring to you this afternoon. We've been looking at the time of 1,000 years when this world will be at peace, and we won't have these appalling troubles. We will for a little while. It'll take a generation or two to get rid of those. Human nature isn't going to die out just instantaneously. But Satan will be chained. He will be gone. Jesus Christ will be ruling. And we, the Church of God, and those who have died and gone on before us will be resurrected and meet Christ in the air with us. And we will be sitting with him on his throne. We will be ruling with and under him. Satan has been sitting on the throne ruling this world for 6,000 years over the whole earth. There's something there that very few people understand. The people of the world do not understand it. They do not understand that there is a purpose being worked out. They don't know why they were born. They don't know the purpose of life. They don't know what it's all about, where we're going, what's going to happen. They just don't understand that. It's more than the story of our present lives. It's more than the story of the millennium ahead of us. As I said, the purpose of God had a beginning, and it's going to have an end. And I want to quickly go over a synopsis of that story this afternoon, very quickly. Today, we're living, as I said, in a world fraught with troubles, and men are unable to solve those troubles. I have known and talked with perhaps more heads of governments in their own offices, that is, today's kings sitting on thrones. The thrones where they sit is really the offices where they work today, just like a business office. And I've perhaps talked with more of them than any man in their own offices. I think that some American statesmen and some foreign statesmen have met more at conventions or conclaves of many of the leaders of nations, but not in their own home bailiwick. Well, it all begins with God. In the beginning, God, before man, before angels. You don't read the real beginning in Genesis 1. You read it in the New Testament, in the fourth book of the New Testament, John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was a personage, a great divine personage, without father, without mother, without beginning of days or end of life, but immortal, living forever. And the Word was with another personage, God. And God is a personage, and the Word was a personage, and we had two personages there. And the two personages both were God. Now it says, in the Word was life. Well, of course, in God was life also. So they were living. Life means they were living. Living is action. They had minds. They were able to speak and converse. They were able to think, and they were absolutely in harmony and together. Absolutely in harmony and in cooperation and at peace with one another. They lived a life of harmony, of peace, of mutual agreement, all speaking the same thing, all going the same way, all with the same purpose. Together. God told the Word what to do. The Word spake and it was done. The Spirit of God moved because the Holy Spirit emanated from God and also from the Word. The same Spirit, but the two personages. And the Spirit moved. And the Spirit had life. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And more than 1900 years ago, Jesus Christ said he had spoken nothing of himself. The Father that sent him had told him what to say and what to speak. They were in perfect harmony. He said, I and my Father are one. But he also said, my Father is greater than I. So there was a way of living that made them happy, that made them productive. Jesus said, I work and my Father works. Now, how did they work? Their work was thinking, designing, and creating what they thought out. They thought out and created a maple leaf, and that is a national symbol of new people up in Canada. Also an oak leaf. Maybe that's a symbol of somebody else somewhere. I don't know. They thought out and designed angels. And first of all, they created angels before they had even created such a thing as matter, because both the Word and God were composed of spirit, and in them was life, life inherent, self-containing life. As I said, having neither father nor mother, beginning of days nor end of life, but having always existed. Your mind can't conceive that, neither can mine, but it did happen. Life had to come from life. There was a beginning. Now, it was a way of living. They were creators. First they created angels. Then they created matter. And so we read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, and the word there is Elohim, which includes both God and the Word. More than one person, but one God. It's a unit plural noun, Elohim, meaning more than one person, created the heavens and the earth. And at that time, as we read in the 38th chapter of the book of Job, God said to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth and created it? Laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy. The morning stars were the three, only three revealed at least, that we know of, archangels or cherubs, Michael, Lucifer, and Gabriel. They put angels on the face of this earth. Now, God had a way of living. I say he was living. And God and the Word lived in harmony and in peace. So they lived the way of a law, and that law is a way of living, a way of life. In them was life, and they had life. So they ruled over the creation that they had created and made, and designed and produced. They set angels on this earth, but they set a throne on this earth to set the government of God on this earth. And one of those archangels, Lucifer, was set on that throne to rule over angels long before man had been created. And God put his government over them that they should live as God and the Word had lived together in cooperation. And they were producing things. They produced the whole vast universe. Now they produced angel life. But their principal business was creating character, because in them was supreme, righteous, perfect, spiritual character, which is a way of life, and coming to the knowledge of the way of life, and going the way of life, and refusing to go a way that would cause trouble, heartache, suffering, impede progress, or anything of that kind. So, the way they lived was the way of love. The Father loved the Son. Later on, they created human beings. And God, who became the Father, so loved the world that he gave that only begotten Son, who was begotten as a human being and became Jesus Christ. It was a way of giving. It was the way of outflowing love toward others, the way of mutual affection, cooperation, high regard, respect, and concern for the welfare and the good of the other. And that was the law of God, and that was the basis and the foundation of government. Now, at this point, we need to learn something about the difference between religion and government. We talk about here in the United States, we talk about separation of church and state. That is something we have because man has gone the wrong way. Did you know that? God intended church and state to be the same thing because it's all based on a way of life. And church is a relationship of man to God and going the way of that law. And sin is the transgression of that law. And religion has something to do with the sin in question, and that's only the transgression of that law. And that law is the foundation of government. You see, the two are absolutely connected. You ever think of that before? So he set his government over the angels. Love toward God, love toward their fellow angels, toward one another. To cooperate as the Word and God had cooperated and lived and produced together so wonderfully, so happily, so joyfully up to that time. But this Lucifer rebelled, sitting on that throne. And the angels sinned. You read in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. The angels have sinned. Angels broke the law of God. They rejected the religion of God. They rejected the government of God. And the two were absolutely connected when you get down to it. And they rejected that. And Lucifer apparently led them. And led them in an onslaught to swoop up to heaven and try to take away the throne of God over the whole universe and to replace God. You see, resentment against authority entered into this Lucifer, this super archangel, a cherub, that was placed on the throne of the government of this earth. And also, that was really the throne of the religion of this earth. Did you know that? I don't think I've ever mentioned that before. I want to mention it now, this afternoon. It was really the head of the religion. And so, he not only is on the throne of government, he is also religiously the God of this world. Did you know that? Stop and think about that. He was perfect in all his ways from the day God created him, but God was creating character in angels. And instead of going the way of love and developing that character, they went the opposite way. They went the way of lust instead of love. They went the way of vanity instead of humility and obedience. They went the way of disobedience. They went the way of envy and jealousy, of coveting, of violence, of competition and strife. And so they were cast back down to this earth, and the earth had come to a state of decay. And this Lucifer now became Satan, and his angels now became demons. God's government was abolished, but the throne was still here on the earth. And that Lucifer, now called Satan, was still sitting on that throne, but not ruling with the government of God. The government of God had been abolished. But you read in Psalms 104, verse 30, Psalms 104, verse 30, that God sent forth his Spirit, and the Word spake, and it was done, and God renewed the surface or the face of the earth. It had come to a state of devastation and decay. And now God renewed the earth for man. Now God had a purpose to reproduce himself and to create man. And he created man out of the dust of the ground. God had created matter, and he created matter for that very purpose. So God said, let us, not me. You see, that God, Elohim, included both God and the Word. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. He had made animals, each after the animal kind. Cattle after the cattle kind, dogs after the dog kind, elephants after the elephant kind. Now he said, let us make man after the God kind. We will reproduce ourselves in man. That's the great purpose of God. And the greater purpose of all is the creation of character. And God is going to create that character in mankind, reproducing himself in man. The world doesn't know that wonderful mighty purpose. Winston Churchill said there is a purpose, but he didn't know what it was. He just somehow knew there had to be a purpose being worked out, but he didn't know what it was. You saw on the film during this feast, reproduced by television cameras, my conversation with President Anwar Sadat of Egypt. And I was telling him about God, whom he called as Allah, as the Arabs call God. And he sat there smoking his pipe, saying, that's right, that's right, that's right. But he didn't understand. As far as he understood, he had turned from war to peace, and he wanted to be a man of peace, and he gave his life for it. I told him in that conversation, I think he saw that and heard me say that before him, but I did respect him and admire him, and I did. But God had not called him. He didn't know the things that God had called you to know and that you're able to know. He was the head of a great nation, but he didn't know what you can know. But I hope that in the great white throne judgment that we're here to talk about this afternoon, I shall meet with him again and begin to instruct him further when his mind will be open to really comprehend. He won't be smoking a pipe probably, but he will nod and say, that's right, that's right, that's right, just as you saw him say on the screen. And Menachem Begin, well, he has survived so far. I expected to see him slaughtered and murdered when he went down to Jerusalem to the funeral of President Sadat. But somehow they protected him and he got back alive, and I hope he'll stay alive. I expect to see him next month and about the next 4 weeks. Perhaps we can have another big bear hug together. It won't be the first time. So, in 6 days, God renewed the surface of the earth, and we think that was the creation. That's only a recreation which we read of in Genesis, the first chapter. And God made man after his own kind, after the God kind, but man was made out of matter. So we read in Genesis 2 and verse 7 that God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now he had formed angels out of spirit, but now he formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, not an immortal soul. The dust of the ground became a soul. The dust of the ground. But he only had a temporary existence. Just like you only had a temporary existence. That's all you have now. But originally you were an ovum in your mother's ovary. Every one of you, and I was too. Every one of us. And that ovary only had a temporary life not to exceed 28 days, probably less than that, unless it was fertilized by a male sperm cell from a human male father and life was imparted to it, because it did not have life in itself. So when God created Adam of the dust of the ground, he did not have life in himself. That life has to come from God the Father. God is reproducing himself. And our reproducing ourselves is the exact type of that. So our parents reproduced us, didn't they? And here we are. And the parents of many of us are already sleeping back in the ground again. And I was thinking, as was it yesterday or day before, that I saw on television, on the television cameras, the picture of the burying of Moshe Dayan in Israel, a man that I knew. And I was thinking, he came from the ground and he went back to the ground. But the spirit in man that was born with him at the time of his birth did not go back into the ground. But man was made of the dust of the ground, and the spirit in man is not man or part of man, it's just something inside of man. And it's something that empowers the human brain with an intellect. Now the human brain is just as precisely like an animal brain. It is no better. An elephant brain is larger. But an elephant can't think and reason, can't enter into arithmetic and higher mathematics, can't understand science, doesn't care for literature and art and things of that sort, can't reason and make decisions as man can, because animals don't have that spirit. But God made man with a spirit. And in the ovum that you were before you were born was the nucleus. That ovum was, well, you were at that time about the size of a pinpoint, about the size of a period at the end of a sentence in the ordinary type of a newspaper, in the text matter. Until you were fertilized by a sperm cell from your father, about 1/50th that large, so small that it can only be seen through a high-powered microscope. And that imparted life to you, and that sperm cell went right to and joined itself with the nucleus in the ovum that was you, and imparted human existence to it. Then you had to be fed by your mother, and after 4 months you began to take on human form and shape, and then you were called a fetus. Until that time, you had only been called an embryo. Now you became the fetus for 5 more months until you were fully physically formed and developed, yet small and without mental development but with a mind. And then you were born. And with that first mwah, mwah that you stalked out when you were first born, entered a spirit within you that never enters into the mind, or the brain rather, of an animal. And you became a human being. But you only still had a temporary existence, a physiochemical existence. You did not have immortal life. God created Adam like that, but he created Adam an adult. I presume approximately about what would today be 30 years of age. Of course, he was maybe a few minutes old, but he was adult, nevertheless, but with a mind that had to be filled with knowledge. And God began teaching the man and the woman that he made for him. The man was not complete. He could not reproduce himself, and God wanted him to reproduce himself so God could reproduce himself in all of us, and every one of us can become a God being ultimately. So God gave him the reproductive process, just the same as God is going to reproduce himself. And he said to the man, to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, reproduce yourself. But man still had only a temporary existence. He still was only an ovum, unfertilized by the sperm cell. But in the nucleus in him was the spirit, a human spirit. But he needed another spirit. He was a male at first, but he was not complete. He needed a female so he could reproduce. So God took a rib out of him and made a woman, a female, so that the two of them could join together and reproduce after their kind. Now, God put a spirit in man, but he needs another spirit so that he can reproduce and God can reproduce him into the God kind. Do you see the exact parallel? What a marvelous thing God is working out. Yes, what hath God wrought? What is he producing in you and in me? Now, why did he make man only with a temporary existence? Why didn't he make man immortal? Because he wanted to develop that character in us. And he's reproducing himself, but he's doing it in a manner that that character, perfect, divine, righteous character, could be inculcated in us. Now, that is something that God himself cannot create instantaneously by fiat. We have to have our part in it. We have to have our part in it. So, the man he created had to make a choice and had to decide. You and I have to decide. Everyone must make his own decision if that character is to come into him. So now we come to the symbolism of the two trees. And there was the tree of life. Man didn't have immortal life. But God offered it to him. It was there in the form of the tree of life, which was just, of course, a symbolical tree. Now, there may have been a real tree there. I don't say there wasn't. But I say at least it had meaning. And it was a symbol of that wonderful meaning. But there was also another tree. Now, man had capacity, as God made him, with the one spirit of acquiring a certain amount of knowledge. Of coming to know a certain amount, but only material knowledge. He could only know that which he could see through the eye, which the human brain could see through the eye, the brain could hear through the ear, could smell through the nose, taste through the mouth, sense through the sense of feel and touch. And otherwise he could know nothing. Now God began to instruct the man. And he began to instruct him in the way of love and of character, outflowing love, and the way that God and the Word had always lived. The way they were performing and living, and how wonderfully they had lived, and how much they had produced and accomplished, and how happy they were, and how the man could be happy, and the woman. But they were to reproduce, and so the children that they reproduced would reproduce children and their children's children, and so finally they would have a lot of neighbors. And so, again, God gave them the same law that he gave to the angels. But this law, as it applied to humans, and in certain characteristics, it applies in a little different manner to humans and angels. For example, there was no law against adultery for angels because they didn't have sex or reproduce. There was no such law as honor your father and mother except to honor God. Because they didn't reproduce and didn't have a human or an angel father or mother. But God was reproducing himself. Adam had to make a choice. The one tree was to take to himself the knowledge of what is right and wrong, the knowledge of how to get along, and with just what capacity he had to accumulate and acquire human, physical, materialistic knowledge. Or if he had taken the tree of life, he would have received the Spirit of God because life comes through the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God would have opened up to him the law of God. Now, God told him about the law of God. There's no question about that. But Adam didn't comprehend it. Without the Spirit of God, his mind couldn't open to really get it. He didn't really comprehend it. Because eye does not see, ear cannot hear the things God has prepared for us, or spiritual knowledge. But God reveals those things to us by the Spirit, and he would have revealed it to Adam by the Holy Spirit if Adam had taken to the tree of life. In other words, Adam could have taken divine knowledge and revealed knowledge, but he preferred to stay with the knowledge he already had and take to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That would result in death. If he had taken the other kind of knowledge, it would have given him life and resulted in life like God has, life inherent. self-containing life, and ultimately he would have been made immortal, composed of spirit, as God is. But he made the wrong decision. And he chose to take to himself knowledge. He rejected the way of God, the way of love toward others, the way of loving God first, of believing God. God told him, and he said, "But I don't believe you." Satan appeared to his wife Eve and said, "Oh, God knows better than that. You won't surely die. God knows better than that. You're an immortal soul." Eve believed it. She went to Adam. He believed it. He took of the knowledge that he could create for himself. Why believe God? I'll create my own knowledge. Then God closed up the tree of life. God closed up the Holy Spirit from mankind until the second Adam could make it available and open it up again. Now, why did God close it? Supposing God had left the tree of life open, Cain and Abel and Seth, before they were even 1 year old, Satan's been getting to their little minds and had impregnated their minds with selfishness and with the way of sin, and already they had brought a death penalty on themselves before they were old enough to comprehend and take the tree of life. They would have been under this penalty of death. Or if they had received life, they would have received it in a manner that would bring only unhappiness and misery and pain and sorrow and suffering on them. And God loved humanity too much for that. And that was not the purpose he was working on here below. So he closed the Holy Spirit. He closed any possibility of human beings being begotten of God and being reproduced to become the God kind. Only they were in the form and shape of God, but not of the same material. They were composed of matter. And it closed up until the second Adam should come, and even then it was not opened except to a few. Life was closed to man until Christ, the second Adam. And also, knowledge was closed. Now, in the meantime, Satan was still sitting on that throne. Satan was still ruling both church and state. And so what happened? Well, first let me go a little further along before I come to something I was going to say. The Word was slain from the foundation of the world. From the time that Adam made that wrong decision, Christ volunteered. And God the Father was willing to offer him, and so loved the world here that he was creating and reproducing to reproduce himself out of mankind, that he gave his only begotten Son. And it was already decreed that the Word would be born of a human mother and become both human and divine. Human so that he could die, but divine so that he could live above sin. And still he was human enough that he had to be tempted in every way that we are, but yet have the power and the strength of the Spirit of God to resist that sin and to resist Satan the devil and to overcome Satan and to qualify to sit on that throne instead of Satan. So he was slain from the foundation of the earth. You read that in Revelation 13 and verse 8. It was decreed that he would be slain in due time from the very foundation of the world. Now, Jesus was born then to become a Savior, wasn't he? But also we find in prophecies, well, for example, in Isaiah 7:14, you find he was born to be a Savior. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, in other words, a Savior. But in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, you read that he was to be born to become a king and a ruler, to sit on the throne of government. So he was to head both church and state. And his name was called the Mighty God, the Everlasting, Prince of Peace, and so on. And the government would be on his shoulder. That is in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. You find it also prophesied in Matthew and in Luke in the New Testament. Jesus said when he came and had reached about the age of 30, in Matthew 16, verse 18, he said, I will build my church. Now then, he said that because it had been prophesied by the prophet Joel in Joel 2, verse 28. Joel 2, verse 28. I'm just hurrying over these. I'm not going to take time to read them this afternoon. But in the latter days, that God would open up the Holy Spirit that he had closed in the time of Adam, he would now pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Upon all flesh, he would pour out his Spirit. And so, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the Spirit would be poured out on part. But Jesus said in John 6:44, no man can come to me and can come into the church, and we only come into the church through Christ. But no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draws him. He was only calling a few, those that God would choose. The few that God would choose, one here, one there, out of thousands of others, and the other thousands would not be called at all. They still find the Spirit of God shut up from them. That's why when you try to talk to your neighbors, your relatives, and try to convert them, they think you're crazy. They won't listen to you. Because God has not opened their minds. God has not called them. Not yet, but he will. Oh yes, they will all be called in due time. It's just a matter of when he's called you a little sooner. Your time is now. Because those of us that he's called now are being judged now. So the thing of judgment now entered in. The rest of the world from Adam on until the second coming of Christ, they all died in Adam. And we read in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed the men once to die. God appointed that people would live their life without the Spirit of God, but with Satan ruling. Satan is the god of the world, ruling through their religions. And they all get into some kind of religion or else no religion. And they're ruled by governments. And mankind went on, not knowing God, but setting up what he thought was his own rule over different nations. And all of them swayed by Satan the devil. Satan is on the throne of the whole world, of the whole earth. And in the meantime, it was appointed the men once to die. And after this, the judgment. But then we read in 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning with verse 22, that as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. The same all who died in Adam. That's Cain and Abel. And that has to include Adam himself when you stop to think about it. They're going to be made alive. And God appointed the time of judgment. It is appointed a man once to die, but after this the judgment. So as in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive in a resurrection to judgment. That's what we're here to learn about this afternoon. I said that the things we've been considering did not cover the beginning of this whole story of the purpose being worked out here below, nor cover the end. Now we're going to come to the end. I began at the beginning this afternoon. I haven't come to the end quite yet. We're coming to it. There's a connected story, and this story has a beginning and an end. Meanwhile, the government of God was restored to the church. And the government of God had not been on earth. God gave his government to ancient Israel, but they didn't have the Spirit of God, and so they didn't obey that government. And the real spiritual knowledge of it never percolated. It never entered into their minds. And all they did was disobey ancient Israel. Because God had not poured out his Spirit upon them, but he said he would, and I'll read you something about that just a little later. Meanwhile, the government of God restored to the church, but not to the world. To the world, Satan is still on his throne. He's still ruling the religions of this world, and he's still ruling in the governments of this world. That includes, brethren, the government of the United States. That includes the government of Canada. That includes the government of Egypt and of Israel and of Japan and of China and of Russia. Now, Satan is divided. Satan is very much divided. He thinks that if he can just divide the world, he will be removed and Christ will come and sit on that throne, which he qualified to do. He had to qualify by rejecting the way of Satan instead of accepting it like Adam did. He had to reject that, and he had to say, I will obey my Father's commandments. And he did. He accepted the way of life of God. And he never did commit a sin, but he was tempted in every point like you and I are. And so, we've had the church age coming down to us, and we're coming very close to the second coming of Christ right now. And he is going to bring peace. And so we come to the time that we've been seeing the last 7 days, beginning in the 20th chapter of Revelation. Beginning the 20th chapter of Revelation. And verse 4. And I saw thrones. Now that's in the millennium when Christ comes. And this is right after Satan has been put away in the first three verses of this chapter. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Now a time of judgment has come. It was appointed to man once to die, after this the judgment. Now judgment has been on the church. We have been judged. We're being judged now. We have been judged in our lifetime. Peter, James, and Andrew, and the original apostles were judged. The apostle Paul and the other apostles with him were judged. You and I are being judged because God has called us. Other people in the world, though, that are not called into the church are not being judged yet. They will be. And I'm going to talk about that judgment. But now will come the second coming of Christ, and here is the millennium that we've been celebrating for 7 days. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Now we will begin to judge the world. Judgment has been on the church now for over 1950 years. Now judgment is going to be on all the world that are still alive and living. Incidentally, I will tell you that perhaps billions of people are going to die between now and the second coming of Christ in the very next few years. Horrible times are coming. It's going to be terrible. But nevertheless, all that are still living and that do live on into the millennium will be then being judged by Christ and by us sitting on his throne and ruling under them. We'll be kings and priests, and we'll be reigning on the earth. Judgment given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. That's martyrs, maybe hundreds and hundreds of years ago, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads. That's yet to come. And millions are yet to be killed. Or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's what we've been celebrating now for 7 days. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. All the rest, they died. It's appointed to men to die, and after this, the judgment. But they'll still remain dead. The judgment on them won't come until the end of 1,000 years. The rest of the dead will live not again till 1,000 years are finished. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Or those of you people who are still alive and still living at the time of Christ's coming. If you are changed instantaneously in the moment in the twinkling of an eye, and you rise up with the dead who are resurrected first, and meet Christ as he comes in the air and come down with him on the Mount of Olives, where he's going to start ruling the whole world. In the first resurrection, on which the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign. They'll be kings also, as well as priests, and will reign with him 1,000 years. Now, after 1,000 years of that, it's going to take about 2 generations, or possibly 3, before human nature, which has been injected by Satan, will be burned out. And we read that all will have to come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles to Jerusalem, but some of them won't come. And if they don't come, they'll have no rain. They'll have a drought. And maybe the people of Egypt won't come. Anwar Sadat won't be among them. He won't get the punishment they're going to get, because he's already asleep until his judgment comes 1,000 years later. However, if they don't come that year, then God will send plagues on them and on the family of Egypt until they do come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And by about 3 generations, they'll all be getting into the way of love instead of wanting to harm and hurt one another. And in the way of cooperating and sharing in love with one another instead of trying to bite and take away from one another and wanting to harm one another. And when you come to that last generation in 1,000 years, people who have been lived in a very protective society, no Satan around for 1,000 years. And they'll just be taking this way of peace for granted. Oh, life will be so easy, and then maybe they're going to even begin to get bored with peace and with happiness. Maybe they'd like a little excitement once again. And then, bang! All of a sudden, something will happen. Notice the next verse here. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Oh, and shall go forth to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to the battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea, because they'll be reproducing all through the millennium. There won't be as many people on earth when Christ comes as there are today, but they'll reproduce, and after 3 or 4 generations, the earth will be getting into a population explosion once again. And at this time, 1,000 years from now, when Satan comes, there'll be billions of people once again. And they will go up on the breadth of the earth and compass the camp of the saints about. And the beloved city, Jerusalem, that'll be, which will be the throne, Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. And fire will come down from God out of heaven and devour them, and the devil that deceived them will then be cast in to the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, and the word "are" in your King James translation is in italic, which means it was added. It should be "were cast," because it's not inspired in the original. Already were cast 1,000 years earlier. And shall be tormented day and night forever. That applies only to Satan. The devil will be tormented if you get it straight. So, now what happens? Even that generation, you notice, is going to be tested. And Satan will come and test them. And many of them will begin to believe Satan and begin to want to take the way of selflessness and of self-centeredness and the way of let's go get them and let's start competition and let's start strife. And they want to get into war again. And they want excitement and amusement. And they're going to want some of that. And the whole world many in the world, at least, are going to follow Satan at that time, and then fire will come down from God and devour them, and that'll be their first death. That will be their first death. Now, God gave government and law to ancient Israel, but they did not obey the law. And so now what about ancient Israel? They all died. And it was given to them, as in Adam, they died in Christ, they shall be made alive. What about that? Let's turn back to that now. In the 37th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37, and I would like to begin with verse 1 and take about the first 14 verses now. The hand of the Eternal was upon me and carried me in the spirit of the Eternal and set me down in the midst of the valley which is full of bones and caused me to pass by them. Now this is Ezekiel the prophet in a vision telling what he saw in the vision. And passed by me round about, and behold, they were very many in the open valley, these bones. And lo, they were very dry. In other words, a bone is not exactly dry when you first die. But after you become a skeleton long enough a time, and these will have been dead for more than 1,000 years, because it's speaking of ancient Israel. And their bones are absolutely dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? They're just skeletons. They're people who once lived, but they died. And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy or preach upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Eternal God, unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to come upon you, and you shall live. Now that is bringing us back to human existence again. Now then, it was appointed to them once to die, but after this, the judgment. This is talking of that judgment. Compare this to Hebrews 9, verse 27 again. And I will lay upon them, upon you, I will lay sinews upon you, and bring you forth upon, and bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord, the Eternal. They didn't really know that in their lifetime. Now they're going to begin to come to know it. God is going to open their minds. He's going to call them. They were not called. They were not given the Holy Spirit. They will be called when they can receive the Holy Spirit at last. So, I prophesied as was commanded, and as I prophesied or preached, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking or an earthquake, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, and but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus says the Lord Eternal, come forth from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And so I prophesied or preached as I was commanded, as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived. That is, just temporary existence, once again, just as they had before. And they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are. Now what were these bones? Brethren, you know, I heard a sermon over 50 years ago. in Los Angeles by a noted woman evangelist. And she had quite an illustrated sermon on the stage of her 5,000-seat auditorium. She had a lot of, well, there were cardboards that looked like bones. And then the curtain was drawn, and then the curtain was pulled back, and a lot of people had been there, and they began to rise up, and the bones came up. And she said, "Who are these bones?" "These dry bones are all the other churches, but our church, we are the ones that are going to rise up." Well, she should have read what it says right here, but she didn't. Then he said unto me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." Brethren, we in the United States and the people in Canada and in England and in South Africa and Australia and New Zealand and so on, the white English-speaking people, are the whole house of Israel today. And so are many of the Swedes and the Danes and the Dutch and the Norwegians and the Northern French and people of Western Europe, but they don't know who they are. Most of our people don't know who they are today. But the whole house of Israel, behold, they say, "Our bones are dried. Our hope is lost. We're cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them," or preach and say to them, "Thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know." They will come to hear the truth, and now they will know it. They never did know it when it was preached to them in this life. "And you shall know that I am the Eternal, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you out of your graves, and shall put my spirit into you." He will pour out his spirit. The days will come, God said, when I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and it will come to ancient Israel at that time, "and put my spirit in you, and you shall live." What a wonderful time it is. And he will pour out his spirit. Now other nations were also cut off from God, and they too died in Adam and will be made alive in Christ. And it was appointed to them to die, and after this the judgment. Let's turn now next to Luke. And Luke, first Matthew. Matthew 12, beginning with verse 41. "The men of Nineveh shall rise in the judgment," that is, rise in a resurrection. They died, it's appointed to them to die, after this the judgment. They will rise in a resurrection to judgment. In judgment with this generation, that's the generation living in the time of Christ 1950 years ago, and shall condemn it, that is the generation that Jesus was talking to then, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus admitted he was greater than Jonah, and which he certainly was. Then he went on, he said, "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment." There's a judgment, a resurrection to judgment. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment, and shall condemn it, for that is the generation that Christ was talking to, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Other nations are going to rise in that judgment. That's after the millennium. That is what we're celebrating today, brethren. Now we'll turn to Luke, the 10th chapter, if you will, or rather Luke 11, and beginning with verse 31, the Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment, I just read that, but Miss Wolfe's account, with the men of this generation, Jesus said, 1950 years ago, and condemn them, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Then he continued the same thing I also read in Matthew. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation. They'll be resurrected with the generation that Jesus was talking to, the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the hypocrites. With this generation, and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Then you turn to Luke 10 and verses 12 and also verse 14. And it says here, verse 12 in Luke 10. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in the day of for Sodom than it is for you. He was talking to the Pharisees at that time, the Sadducees and those people of ancient Judah, that were so against Jesus. And then in verse 14, but it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. Now, what is going to happen in that judgment, brethren? More tolerable. It sounds like it's going to be pretty tough in that judgment. We read that in the judgment they're going to give account for every idle word. They're going to come up, and a judgment means you come before a judge. It's a trial. We have trials in courts today. You come before a judge, and the judgment is to find out whether or not you are innocent or guilty. And then the judge, finally, either the judge or the jury declares that you're innocent or guilty, but the judge will then pronounce sentence, and there are others that will carry out the sentence. And so, in this judgment, they're going to come and give account, and everyone who ever lived. Now, I have heard people say, as a matter of fact, up in Oregon, I think back, there was a man when the church was first formed, and when there were only 19 members of this church in the whole world. Look at all of us now, all over the United States and Canada, listening in by this means today, by satellite. But this man was not converted, his wife was. But he was not, but he attended a good many of the church services. And one of the neighbors said, why don't you keep the Sabbath, Ed? And why don't you tithe? You don't tithe, you don't keep the Sabbath. Well, he said, I ain't a Christian. I don't have to. I've not been baptized. I haven't joined the church. But then I preached a sermon. I said, you don't join the church. I said, but God has to get a hold of it, and you have to repent, and you have to really believe, and you have to really give yourself over to Christ. You have to admit what a rotten kind of a character you are and receive His Holy Spirit. But I said, you say you're not a Christian. You are going to be called into the judgment. The only difference is some of us are being called to account right now. And we're being judged now today. But I said, if you are not in the church now, you're not being judged now. But you will be. And I read the scripture that said, unto those that have sinned just a little, they'll be punished with a few stripes, but those that have sinned greatly will be punished with many stripes. I said, you're going to give account for everything and even every idle word. You can't get away with it. You know, after that man finally repented and began to keep the Sabbath and do a lot of things. But he didn't stick. He was digging wells. And you know, it was in the Great Depression. And he hadn't had a well to drain for a long time. But after he heard that sermon of mine, he sent his first tithe he'd ever paid in his life. And I think all he had to his name was $50, and he sent $5 tithe by his wife. And he began to come to church on the Sabbath. And you know, God opened up wells for him to dig. He was in the well-digging business. And then he got another well. And he couldn't, pretty soon he was getting so prosperous he couldn't handle enough of it, so he thought he had to begin to work on the Sabbath. And the first Sabbath that he worked, all of his well-drilling equipment just broke down, and he was put out of business. He became converted, but he didn't mean it very much. That was Ed Smith, his name was. He'd been dead a good many years now. I don't remember whether he finally learned his lesson before he died or not. I think I probably had left Oregon up there before that time and never did know it. But in the judgment, they're going to give account for everything. And Jesus Christ is going to be sitting on that throne because God has turned all judgment over to Christ. God himself, God the Father, does not judge any man. Christ is going to be the ruler. He is the Savior. He is the ruler. And he is the judge. Now, we're going to help him judge, but Christ will be sitting on that throne. And Christ will be sitting on the judgment seat. And these people are going to come up to account. And Christ is going to sternly say, I find you guilty. Guilty in the first degree. And I sentence you to death. The punishment, the wages of sin, and you're guilty of sin, and the wages of sin is death. And I sentence you to death. Well, you know, about that time, a lot of them are going... Something's going to take hold of them. It's going to be terrifying. They're going to know that a lake of fire stares them in the face. And they're going to begin to cry out, oh, Lord, have mercy. I want to throw myself on the mercy of the court. I want to throw myself on the mercy of the court. I admit I'm guilty. Well, now, the judge will say, well, now you throw yourself on the mercy of the court. That's something else again. You happen to be before a judge that is capable of having mercy. So he will say, as you read here in the 103rd Psalm in verse 6, the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. And then beginning with verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression from us. If you really do repent, if you had your life to live over again, would you live it differently? And if they plead, yes, I would. Yes, I would. Then he's going to say, well, I took this death sentence and paid it for you. I, the judge, who sentenced you to death, have paid the penalty in your stead. By my shed blood, you can be freed. Now, if you will, you will have to bring forth, if you're going to live differently, you have to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. In other words, you have to prove you would live differently now by your performance. And I'm going to give you 100 years of life, not of death. This is going to be a kind of a life sentence. But he will have the Holy Spirit to help him and plenty of other help. And so we read in Isaiah 65 now, and beginning with verse 17, for behold, God says, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come to mind. The new heavens and the new earth are after the millennium, and it's coming down to that time. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall not be heard any more in her, nor the voice of crying. And there shall be no more from then an infant of days, no more an infant a few days old, no more children being born. That'll be in a time of resurrection. All, there'll be no more children being born just a few days old, nor an old man that has not filled his days. All of the old men will have filled their days and died, and now they're resurrected. They died in Adam. So it was appointed to them once to die, and now the judgment. Brethren, some people have tried to say that this does not mean what I say. I didn't read this passage last year. I'm reading it this year because it can mean nothing else. And if you will get the Moffat translation and the Revised Standard and other translations, you will see this is applying to this time and no other time. For the child shall die 100 years old, a child resurrected, he will live 100 years old. Everyone's going to live 100 years in that judgment. It'll be 100-year judgment. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. He will go into the lake of fire if he's still a sinner when he's 100 years old. But he will have to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. He will have to prove it. And God's mercy will be so great that everyone is going to have every opportunity, finally. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come through Christ and come to God, but everyone in his own time. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but everyone in his own time or order. Christ will first fruits, and we who are the dead in Christ when he comes, and we who are Christ at his coming, and then others later. It's a case of when judgment comes on you. God's judgment is a trial to see whether you're guilty. It is a sentencing, that is true, and an execution. But also it is a chance to throw yourself on the mercy of the court and to find that Christ paid the penalty in your stead, and an opportunity for salvation. And so everyone is going to come to judgment, and that judgment is on you and me today. Right now today. Yes, my brethren, a great purpose is being worked out here below. God is reproducing himself. I showed you the beginning, there were just the two, the Word and God. They created angels, then they created men, and look how we've gone through all of this time. And finally, God will have given everyone a chance. As in Adam, they may have all died, but in Christ they'll all be made alive, and Christ paid the penalty for every one of us. But we have to make the decision. We have to prove it by our performance. How much are you praying? How much are you studying the Bible? Do you have more Bible knowledge, more spiritual knowledge? Have you grown in grace and knowledge since last year? Or have you? Or have you stayed even, and have you enjoyed this world a little more this past year? What have you been doing? We have to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord in order to be there and help save the world in the millennium and in the great white throne judgment. And that is the final end. That is the final end. And so let's end with one scripture. Romans, the 11th chapter, beginning with verse 33, where the Apostle Paul said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him and shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, all things to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That is the end of the most wonderful story, the purpose being worked out here below. You've heard the beginning and the end this afternoon. What a wonderful feast we've had, brethren. How much will you grow between now and next year? And so now, the festival will end, we'll have a closing hymn, and we'll all be dismissed.